Okay. I say good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
So it's good to be here in Palo Alto. This is Palo Alto, right?
Yeah.
Okay. This is an elementary school. Wow. There's a lot of echo, brothers. The Lord says, unless you become a little child, you cannot enter into his kingdom. So this morning we're all elementary school students. We got younger so we can get into the kingdom. Can you hear me okay? All right. I chose this hymn this morning for a particular reason. Let me tell you why. Two nights ago, I was with this small group of sisters. These are the fourth termers of the full-time training in Anaheim. So because it's winter, it's a smaller graduating class. And so there were something like a little over a dozen sisters there. And so, they asked the usual sisters questions and we talked. And at the end, the sister said, well, can you just give us a word? What should, a word to us sisters? You know, just some very generic question. And that sort of caught me off guard. What do I tell the sisters as the most crucial and important things? Amongst the different things I eventually said to them, the very first thing I said to them, the sisters, was simply this. I said, sisters, take the lead to love the Lord. That's all I said to them. Take the lead to love Jesus. it's the best and highest and the most important thing that a sister can do in the church life is to love the Lord and lead others to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That means literally with your whole being. Love the Lord with everything. I will tell you, this would be the highest contribution a sister can give to the church life, to love the Lord in such an absolute way. Well, then I went home, and I kept pondering on that, and I have a feeling that I missed something. I missed something just to say love the Lord. I missed something. Well, just as my head was hitting the pillow last night, because I've slept early, because this morning I had to get up at 4:30 to catch a Southwest flight to come here to this meeting, a word came to me and say, man, you forgot this. You told the sisters to love the Lord, but that is right. But you should follow with something. You did not follow up with something. And what is that? To tell the sisters, right following the love must be surrender. Full surrender. It's possible that you love the Lord. You really do. But without a follow-up step of or life, a surrendered life, that love, you may say, is incomplete. I'll just give you an example, and that would be the story of Mary, the mother of the Lord. You know, in Luke, the angel Gabriel appeared to her. You know, Gabriel doesn't appear to anyone anytime. It's only in very special occasions. And here Gabriel was sent. to this virgin, this young lady, Mary, to tell her that she's going to be with child of the Holy Spirit, and that, you know, this one that will be born will be the Savior of the world, etc., etc. And, of course, it's hard for her to believe it. It's hard for anybody to believe it. I think if you are Mary, you will have a hard time believing that, even though an angel is sitting in front of you. He had questions. How could it be? I have not known a man. And the angel assured her and said, the Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And this holy thing that you give birth to will be called actually the Son of God. And even saying that no word will be impossible with God. Now listen to what Mary said. I think you know, you should remember. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord. May it happen to me according to your word. And the angel departed. That's what the angel wanted to hear, I think. Here is Mary saying this very, very important thing. May it happen to me according to your word. Basically here, Mary surrendered. Mary surrendered his life, his what people will say of her, her future. Basically, this is going to change his whole course of life forever in an epic way. His life was not going to be the same anymore. Without questioning, she just said, I am the slave of the Lord here. Suddenly she took that position of a slave. A slave means whatever the master says. Whatever the master says, that's it. Let that happen to me. Just let it happen to me. Full surrender. No more questions. No more considerations. Surely no opinions. Just let it be. Let it happen. Whatever you said, let it happen according to your word. All she cared for was, this is the word from God. So to surrender yourself is also to surrender yourself to the word of the Lord. Amen. So sisters, this morning I just wanted to say that as a first thing to all of you. The first thing, love the Lord with your whole being. The second thing, sisters, surrender yourself. Amen. Surrender yourself completely in everything. I'll tell you, if you are such a sister, you'll be blessed. Your marriage will be blessed. Your family, your children will be blessed. Amen. And the church will be blessed. Today, what we need in all the local churches are sisters who love and who have surrendered. Now, there are a few hymns following number 441 under that subheading of being surrendered. I would really encourage you to go and take time and sing some of those dear, dear hymns. I sang it a lot when I was younger. You know, songs such as All for Jesus. Even this song, 447, My all is on the altar, Lord, I am all thine own. Oh, may my faith ne'er falter, Lord, keep me thine alone. Oh, blissful self-surrender, to live my Lord by thee. Now, Son of God, my Savior, live out thy life in me. To surrender yourself really ultimately means I don't live anymore. Lord, you live in me. You live through me. You live with me. Just surrender. And whatever the word says, you say amen. Really, whatever the Bible, whatever the instruction, whatever the commandment of the word, I like to tell you a great secret to Christian happiness. And that is, you just say amen. You don't push back. You don't dilute it. You don't discount it. Wholesale. You surrender. It says blissful self-surrender. Sisters, practice this. Practice this. The word says your husband should be the Lord. Really, it says that. You know, using Sarah and Abraham as a picture, you just say amen. You just say, don't say, well, today we're in the 21st century. There's the equality of sexes. I mean, what is going on? You want to bring us back to those oppressive days where man is over women? You want to bring it back to the Stone Age? Brothers, sisters, you see, you're not fully surrendered. You have your opinion. You have your idea. I don't care how enlightened it may be, how modern it may be. But how about let it be unto me according to your word? This is the secret of all blessing. Sisters, I just taking 10 minutes to say this to you because it is so, so important. The Lord is going to do something great, wonderful in Northern California, in America, for sure in these coming days, through his recovery. And the sister will be a great part of that. But what kind of sisters? What kind of sisters? So this morning I just leave you with these two words to ponder, to reflect. Love and surrender. Love him and surrender to his word. Now this morning you have two outlines in your hands, and I will change the plan a little bit, you know, because the wind, like the Spirit, blows in a way that even I don't know. I just came up this morning, so on the plane the wind blew, so I changed my plan. But I believe it is something of the Spirit. So, in this first message, which we will conclude around an hour from now, I will not cover outline one that you have in your hands. I will rather cover that in the second session, leaving the second outline in your hand to your own pursuit. Okay? What am I burdened for in this first session? I'm burdened to follow up with my word to the working saints just about a few weeks ago. Nearby here, I don't know where we were, in another school somewhere. And many of you were there, that meeting with the working brothers and sisters. And I gave two messages concerning the godly family life. And that burden is still very, very much with me, and I've been speaking on this virtually everywhere I go. And this morning I still have a strong lingering burden. And I'd like to speak to you first on this matter. And that is a godly family for the church life. The day after I gave those two messages here, the next day I went back to Southern California and I joined a church-wide gathering of the entire church in Los Angeles. Over 700 saints gathered. And actually, I repeated my burden up here in a single message of 1 hour and 30 minutes. If you wish to listen to that, you can go to their kind of website. I'm sure you can find that message. But this morning, I'm speaking to you live concerning, again, a godly family for the church life. Now, let me say this again, sisters. While we're talking about families, and over in Toronto last weekend on Lord's Day, I spoke also to another 700 brothers and sisters in the Greater Toronto region in Canada. I spoke concerning the holy marriage for God's purpose. A holy marriage for God's purpose. So, seemingly these days I'm talking about these things, you know, sisters, marriages, families, parents, children. These are, in some places, brotherly would call them the leaves, the branches, rather than the trunk. The trunk of the tree, he would liken it to something, not liken, he would call that God's economy, God's, the central lane of his eternal economy. So here I am dwelling on these branches and leaves. But my dear sisters, I tell you, in these days, I have the full assurance that while I'm talking about these things, all these things, I'm speaking in a way that is connected to God's economy. In fact, to the outworking, the application of God's economy. God's economy can be a high peak revelation, but it also can be something just sort of in the air. Very high, very profound, but it is somewhere over here. How is that economy going to work itself out in my daily life? That's my concern. How is it going to work out in my marriage, in my parenting of the children, in my family life? That is my concern. We must connect the two. That disconnect eventually will be problematic of revelation and application of what we know as some kind of a vision or doctrine versus what we experience on a day-by-day basis. I'm burdened to link the two, to make the high things very, very meaningful to us in our daily walk. And a big part of that daily walk happens to be our family life, our marriage life, our personal life, of course. So I'm going to launch into this matter. Firstly, I think I spent quite a bit of time last time, but just let me remind you, I choose this word godly in a careful way. It's interesting that this word godly does not appear so much in the beginning of the New Testament. I'm just talking about the New Testament, not the Old. Even in the beginning sort of epistles of the apostles, this word godly appears the most in the epistles, the three T's, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Whether it's in the noun form godliness or its antonym, obvious antonym, ungodliness, or its adjective form, less frequently, but still there, godly or ungodly. Then you find that as well in Peter. I don't remember 1st or 2nd Peter that talks about the ungodly and the sinners, talking about the end times. And then you also find it in the book of Jude. The Jude really talks about the end times. And you find that word godly there. So this word godly would stand out particularly against a dark age, against an age that is sinful, against an age that is perverse, against an age that is lawless, against an age that is characterized by unrighteousness. And dear sisters, let me tell you, we are living squarely in such an age right now. Right now in America, right now on the earth. I told some brothers, the Lord's word in Matthew 24, as he spoke concerning the end of the current age, around the, at which time the Lord, he himself, will come back, is as the days of Noah, the days of Noah. And nothing would characterize the days of Noah as, by this word, ungodly. Just ungodly. Everything of God out of the windows. Everything of God annulled, discarded, thrown out, rejected, suppressed, denied. Isn't this is what's happening? Secularism is taking over. Humanism is taking over. And all the isms and ideologies and philosophies that come with all of that is taking over. God is out. God is finished. And as a big statement was made back in the 60s and 70s, God is dead. Ungodly. We're living in that age right now, sisters. Against this backdrop, the greatest need as far as Christians, a Christian testimony, as far as the corporate testimony of Jesus, the church, the strongest characteristic simply should be godly. We are godly people, and the church is a godly testimony. We just care for God. The church, the house of God, is the church of the living God and the pillar and base of the truth. And right away, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. So both the Christian, the individual Christian, and the corporate church are mysteries today. What kind of mystery are they? They are the mystery of godliness. Godliness simply means God lived out, God seen, God expressed, God manifested. Wherever you see that, you just say, that's godly. Because God is there. But this godliness is not in the air. This godliness is not something that belongs to the angelic beings. This godliness is in the flesh. That means God manifested through human beings. God lived out through men and women. God expressed in humanity. And this is the Christian life. And this is the church life. We are just here to express God. But this God is no longer just that God of the Jews, the God, the Creator in the heavens. This God today is Jesus. Amen. Jesus is God. Amen. Am I right? The incarnated God. The Word become flesh. This God today is Christ. Christ the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God, the eternal God. That means the one who went through all the processes of incarnation, human living, crucifixion and resurrection, at which juncture he became this life-giving Spirit. So today, the Holy Spirit is God. So actually, today, when we say godliness, we mean to express the triune God, the full God, the complete God, the entire God. This is what we're doing in his recovery today. So godliness is simply a living, a daily life. That means in your marriage. That means in the way you treat your kids, you foster your children, the way we live. A living that expresses the divine reality. An expression of God in all his attributes and riches. And particularly, we always single out four things: light, love, righteousness, and holiness. Am I right? These four things, you may say, covers all the attributes of God. We just lived to manifest these attributes of God in our human virtues. And as we do that, we are living the church. Actually, this living, dear sisters, is the living of Jesus once again on this earth. Now, don't think what I'm saying is too high, too deep. No, 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 sisters, you and I can experience this. We should experience this. We must experience this. Otherwise, we are not the Lord's recovery in reality. I gave a message on this matter in India during Idaro concerning God's purpose. God's intention is to have being fulfilled in man, the creation of man, that Christ is the last Adam, the second man. He is the one who lived out God's purpose, fulfill God's intention in making man, that today, as the church, what we're doing here is to follow him, right? Is to live by him so that we can live the same way. As Jesus lived the Father, today we live Christ. We're his continuation. We're continuing Jesus living on the earth. Now, this, I hope you can remember, is why we use this word godly. But this morning I'm talking about a godly family. It is not enough, sisters, just to have a godly individual. So even Jesus was godly, but that's not enough. There must be a collective godliness. Now, in a practical way, in the church life, just to have individual godly brother or sister is not enough. It's good, but it is inadequate. I'll tell you very strongly this morning, what the church life need today is godly families. I want you to get that. Godly families. Yes, yours and mine. You cannot just say, I'm godly, it's good enough. You have to ask, is my family godly? Just to pray for yourself to be godly is good. But you must not forget to pray for your family, that your family would be a godly one. Why? Because the family unit, as God had ordained it in his creation, is the basic unit in eventually in his creation. The singular person, you know, God made Adam, but Adam eventually is just one half. That's in chapter 1 of Genesis. You got to move to chapter 2, where immediately God took the rib out of Adam and built a woman and brought this woman back to him to be his counterpart and his helpmeet. Am I right? You know the story? So right away you have the first marriage ever on the earth. That is before the fall. Before the fall takes place, God ordained marriage, and marriage is not just for these two persons to have a good time. This marriage is for family. And so eventually God wants families on this earth in order that humankind or human beings or can what? Replenish the earth and subdue it so that the Lord can regain this usurped earth. God's way of regaining this usurped earth is not by a single Adam, the bachelor Adam, but by what? Adam's family. Amen. So even the last Adam, Christ, by himself is not good enough. The last Adam needs a family. And today, sisters, do you know we're all part of the last Adam's family? In the new creation, he has replenished himself. He has multiplied himself through death and resurrection. And by that, regenerating all of us to be part of that family. So this, from this you can see that the unit is the family. God must have family to fulfill his purpose. So last time when I was with you, I start to talk about Noah. You know, Noah, which is almost a perfect picture, type of a saved family. A family that is saved for God's purpose, for the continuation of humankind. God was going to wipe everything out. But he saved not Noah, he saved a family of Noah to bring them into a new age from the old one. We're going to say something more about this. And you have heard this, but I want to just repeat this burden. So Noah's life and work changed an age. But this morning, I even were talking about Noah. I want to tell you, Noah didn't just pop out. You know, we tend to separate things, you know. All these kind of famous people like Adam, like Abel, am I right? Like Enosh, am I right? Like Enoch and like Noah, we tend to separate them like single stories. But no, you have to realize they are a line, a lineage of families, one after another. There would be no Noah if there is no Enoch, his great-grandfather. There'll be no Enoch if there's no Enosh who call upon the name of Jehovah. There would be no Enosh if there's no Abel who offer the proper sacrifice. There would be no Abel without Adam and Eve, where he learned the way of salvation. So, no, Noah didn't just pop out. Noah is a descendant of a godly lineage. And that's how God ordained it. God would have it. Yes, he heard the gospel, so to speak. But where did he hear it from? He heard it from his forebears. If you do the study, and our brother help us, you know, if you want to study all of this, I recommend Life Study of Genesis 28. Just go back and read that. It is quite likely, it looks like, if you just count the years, that when Noah was born, I think I am correct, I may be wrong somewhere, or am I correct? Well, I'll figure that one out, I'll tell you later. I don't want to say something wrong. Okay. But my point is, those days people live for hundreds of years. And some of them are contemporaries of their grandfather, great-grandfather. They lived together at the same time. So someone like Noah have heard these things from the father, from the grandfather, from the great-grandfather, of the way they, what? They were saved. The way these things were passed on from one generation to another. So, bottom line, Noah came from a godly family that came from Adam, started with Adam. And he learned from his forefathers all the godly things, which I just recited in brief. Now, I really want to get through with all of us in this way. You know, we usually talk about we need to go out and preach the gospel, and we must do it, for sure, to save people. Am I right? But I would like to tell you that is one part, maybe one half. The other half is we need to pass on our gospel to our next generation and their next generation and the next generation and on and on and on. Brother Nee told us this is perhaps the greatest failure in the Christian church, that this passing on stopped somewhere along the line. This godly heritage terminated at a certain point. And that is wrong. That is against God's ordination. Noah inherited many spiritual blessings from his forefathers so that he can be the next in line to maintain and extend God's way of redemption and life. Just to propagate, just to continue it. Adam was the progeny, am I right? The source. And since then, every generation, every next generation continue that as it should. So if you see this, dear sisters, you will pay much attention to your family, to your children, to the next gen. You know, I told you I'm a grandfather now. My worries now, or my wife and I, our worries, if you will, our anxieties, is not just our daughters, you know, but our grandkids. We're sweating bullets for our grandkids because they live in a worse generation today. You know, even in this elementary school, can you imagine what they're teaching them? Did I tell you last time about the gingerbread person? You want to hear about the gingerbread person? I'm going to tell you later on. It will shock you, and it shouldn't shock you. Things that are taught to kids at age 7th grade. It's getting worse. The warfare is today for our family and children much more severe than the previous generation. And brothers, I want to arouse the saints in the Lord's recovery to fight. Amen. Not to just sit back and take it and say, well, that's how the world is. Nothing I can do. No, sisters, there's a lot we can do. Okay, let me continue. So Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That is the first time this word grace is mentioned in the whole Bible. Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He was born into this godly family. What a blessing. He inherited all the spiritual blessings from his forefathers. And as I said, he took the way. He took the way, not a different way. He didn't go off. He didn't drop out. He was a church kid, you know. You know what I mean, in the old days. That didn't drop out. He stayed with his parents. He walked the same way. And that way is God's way of redemption and life. The way to fulfill God's purpose. You know, because man fell, he needs redemption. Because man needs to be one with God, he needs to eat the tree of life. He followed that way, and that is actually the way of salvation, full salvation. He took that way. This includes, let me just recite again, Abel's way of offering, Enoch's way of calling. These are all the grandfathers, and all their ways even of living and begetting. Even living and begetting. Go and read the Genesis, life study of Genesis. And Enoch's way, his great-granddad, of walking with God. Noah walked with God because he saw his great-granddad walk with God, and he knew how to walk with God. It was taught him. He didn't imagine it. He didn't just come up with some idea. He saw someone walk with God, and so he determined to do the same thing. And moreover, by faith, you know, it says, you know, in Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah lived in a righteous way. He took the way of becoming a righteous man in amidst unrighteousness and lawlessness. And in God's eyes, he became a perfect man. And he walked with God in that generation. When the whole generation just threw God out and denied God, one man clung to God and walked with him. So, as a result, Noah maintained and extended this way of God, I mean, God's way of life, so that God still have a way to carry out his plan on this corrupted place called the earth, according to his desire. Sisters, I want you to replace Noah's name with your own name. Brothers, the same. I must be today's Noah. We have no choice. And we do have this excellent type and pattern in front of us. Now, let's talk about the ark quickly. The ark, you know, Noah's main job was build this thing called the ark. By the way, it's not a sailboat, right? It's not some kind of a, you know, it's just something that floats. It doesn't go anywhere. It does go somewhere, but it goes to a new age. It just float when the deluge and the flood came. So now, Noah's whole life for hundreds of years was building this ark. Eventually, that ark that he built saved him from God, listen, from two things. Two things, remember. Not just one thing, two things. Number one, from God's judgment. That means eternal perdition, eternal destruction. They were saved from that, you know, by the flood. But that's not it. That's not the end. That's easy to grasp, but let me tell you. That ark also saved he and his family, whole family, from that generation. It's not just saved from hell, not just saved from destruction, but saved from that present generation. Amen. Dear sisters, today, if we are building an ark, and we are building an ark, I'll say something quickly about that. This ark that we're building is not just saving us from hell. This ark that we're building is saving us from today's world. This age we're in today. This generation we're in right now. And oh, how our children need to be saved from that. How our grandchildren need to be saved from that. How we, you and I, need to be saved from that. That is a practical, present salvation. So this is, both are types of Christ's salvation, that on the one hand deliver us from perdition, but it also save us from corruption, the present day corrupt generation. Oh my, it's corrupt. Dear, you know, we're talking about yesterday. We some of us who are older, we're harking back to 50 years ago. 50 years ago, it was like hell broke loose in America. You know, even in Haight-Ashbury, right? In here, in San Francisco. You know, the 60s. I'm talking about the 60s. You know, the sexual revolution, the anti-establishment, the rebellion. It's like hell opened up. The gates of Hades opened up. It did. America was forever changed after that decade. 50 years later today, my feeling is we're at another point. What is happening today? Now you add technology to it. You add the internet to it. Things that used to happen slowly today happen in almost real time. I'm talking about its corrupting influence and effect. In look at the shooting in Saugus a few days ago, carried out by a 15-year-old. My alma mater, USC, just from fall term until now, just a couple of months, 5 or 6 people, students died already, and a few by suicides. And I don't need to mention to you all the other kind of real corruption. Yes, we need to be saved, and thank God we are saved. We will never perish, you and I. We will never perish. We're safe. However, there's a big however. We need to be have a further and higher and more practical salvation that saves us from this generation. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this age. That means this generation. Even to be saved from conformity to this age is a practical salvation we need. What is this? What will bring us this salvation? I'll tell you. It's the ark. No less, the ark. What is the ark? The ark is Christ. The practical Christ that we experience and enjoy today. But that is not the only thing. The ark is also the corporate Christ. The Christ that we enjoy together in the church. That make us the church. So today I can tell you, actually, practically, the ark is the present day church life. Or at least it should be. I've been here for 50 years. This is my 50th anniversary of my stepping into the Lord's recovery. And let me tell you, in these 50 years, forget so many other things, one thing I can testify to you, these 50 years in the church life saved me. Amen. Saved my marriage. Saved my family. I don't know where I would be today if it's not for the church life. I may not be alive. It saved my mind. It saved my spirit. It even saved my body. The church life is my ark. And these 50 years, I have been building that ark every day. I'm still building. And this ark will bring me, usher me into a new age. The age of the Lord's coming back. I know the church life is not perfect. I know it's the saints are flawed sisters. Never leave the church life. This is the safest place to be. And you have to help your children to see this. Now, among us in the Lord's recovery, the most important unit, we use the word unit, is simply the church. There's no bigger unit, entity. In God's eyes, more important than the church. So we should, and the practical experience of that church is simply the church life. So we give the church, or we should give the church, preeminence in all our consideration. Really. I tried all these 50 years. I'm not saying I succeeded every time, but I tried. My decision, who I married, where I live, what I do, according to the church. According to the Lord, for sure, but also according to the church. And standing here is a witness. I was preserved, kept, because of that. The church, because it is the house of the living God, it is the pillar and base of the truth, as I said already, the great mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, and so on. But I like to say this morning this, after the church, okay, the church, you should get it. But after the church, listen to me, the most important unit is none other than the family, your family, each and every family. The family is actually the most important unit in society. I think we all know this because God made it that way. The so-called nuclear family, it is the most. Today, let me tell you, all the enemy's attack is to destroy families. And he has succeeding. Left and right, families are being destroyed, starting with the destruction of marriages and then the destruction of families. Without a proper family, there would be no way to have a healthy society. Or a healthy nation, for that matter. A nation is constituted of families as its basic factor. Now, let's come to the church life. We should also realize, dear sisters, without a proper family life, I didn't say perfect, but I did say proper. It's difficult to have an orderly church life. That's just the way it is. If you think we can have a church life with broken families, you're dreaming. Or to have a healthy church life with unhealthy families, it's not going to work. Now, the opposite is also true, I would like to say. Without a proper church life, it's also difficult to have a normal and proper family life. I thank the Lord. You know, my 50 years, I've been through, I don't know how many turmoils, big and small, how many personal things, crises, you know, the human life. In my marriage, in all things human. I tell you, the church life is still what contributed to a certain normality and propriety in my family life. It's like the stabilizing factor. It's the salvation factor. No, not every day was glorious. There were difficult days. There were dark times. But I still would like to testify. The church saved me. My marriage, my family. So, conclusion, we're here for the church. Number one, we're also here for our family. Number two. Then you say, where do I figure into this? Somewhere. You're part of the church. You're also part of in your family. In the New Testament, we're given examples of different households. Actually, you can substitute families to show us very, very clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the unit of God's salvation and the unit of God's service, the divine service, is none other than a household. You know, we need a conceptual change. We need a change in the thinking. Mostly we think individual. And there is that side. You know, to receive eternal life, you cannot receive it for someone else, you know. It is an individual matter. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to service, it's household. And you need to think this way so that you would what? You would be burdened this way. You would exercise in this way, because if you don't think this way, you won't care. So what? I'm safe. That's good enough. Or the husband will say, I'm safe. Who cares about my wife and my kids? Or the wife will say, I love the Lord. Who cares about my husband and children? Who cares? You're wrong. Fundamentally wrong. You must say, Lord, thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for saving me. Now I stand on your word. I claim that your salvation is not just for me, but me and my household. You claim it. You stand on that word of God. It's a great promise. But if you don't see this, you won't claim it. You won't pray for it, and you won't work on it. I say again, the family is the divine unit of salvation and service. Or rather, I put that in the wrong way. The family is the unit of the divine salvation and divine service. So, in the New Testament, we got many, many wonderful families and households. The household of Caesar. You can go look at it in Philippians. The household of Cornelius. You all know Cornelius, Acts 10. The household of Lydia in Philippi, chapter 16. The first church in Europe started in a home, and that's Lydia's household. The household of the jailer in Philippians. Believe and be baptized, and you and your household will be saved. Paul was not just interested in saving the jailer. He wants to save a whole household for Philippi. The household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians. The household of Crispus in Acts. Then you have the church in the New Testament meeting in homes of couples and families. House-to-house church life. You got, famously, Aquila and Prisca. They seem like they don't have children, but they are a couple with a home, with a family. Wherever they were, the church met there. The house of Nymphas in Colossians and the house of Philemon, you know, the epistle to Philemon. These are critical households in the church life in the early days of the church. But they're not just there, just mentioned and just kind of recorded there. There's a picture, there's a window here to show us how important the family unit is in the practical church life today. Now you need to pray this. Lord, how about my household, my family? That it would be a household like this that would count in your move, in the church life, in the gospel, in the care of the saints. Not just me, Lord, I'm for Christ and the church. But my family is here for Christ and for the church. Now, from the beginning of the Lord's recovery in China, Brother Ni, pointed this thing out, that the church needs to be built up with households and families as a unit. By the way, let me say something here. Back in the 80s, Witness Lee went back to Taiwan for 5 years to change the church life. In those days, he called change the system, you know, to have a paradigm change. Two things he promoted in those days as a practical matter. Number one, the matter of the importance of the family. Number two, the building up of small groups. Some of you may remember this, small groups. And in Brother Lee's words, Witness Lee's words, the first was brought in through Watchman Nee in China. The small group is something that he brought in the 50s, not 80s, in the 50s. Then he said, by the 80s, when he went back to Taiwan, those two were almost all gone. Those two things were not emphasized and not strongly practiced. Now here, I want to give you a quote. A very, very powerful quote. And later on we can send it to you if you sisters want it. This is from the collected works of Watchman Nee. Okay, let me read it. You don't need to write it down. Okay. I would like to say emphatically that the family life of our next generation has much to do with the church life of our next generation. The church life of the next generation will be strong if you take care of this matter well. What matter? The family life. If our next generation has terrible families, the church will suffer many drawbacks. In the coming days, may God bestow his grace to the church so that many young families will be raised up in which both the husband and the wife serve the Lord and walk in his way together in one accord. How beautiful such a picture will be. Another quote. A good church life is maintained through good families. The husbands have to be good, and the wives also have to be good. Then the church life will be free of problems. Now, I don't read this as someone who is so dreamy. You know, he's dreaming this impossible scene of good marriages, good husbands, good wives, good family. I don't think so. You know, if you relegate this to just a dream, you won't fight for it. You say, it doesn't work. And nothing is encouraging me to believe this can happen. If you resign yourself, we collectively resign ourselves to that conclusion, then we won't care. So let the bad marriages and bad families and just let it be. What can we do about it? This is just the age, part of the age. Sisters, I will tell you, I refuse to accept that. You know, these days I'm taking a risk to talk about these things. And I am battling and fighting for the families in the local churches. I refuse to take the norm. You know what they call the new normal? That's not normal. That is the new abnormal. The normal is here. That's normal. Be it unto me according to your word. Sisters, you must stand up. You must fight. You must believe. You must claim from the Lord. You must not be indifferent and careless and apathetic about this at all. We cannot. Because even in the recovery, because of my shepherding of various situations, the increase of marital situations in the recovery, the losing, the attrition of our own children. One out of two we lose, we lost. One out of two from grade 7 to senior in college. 10 years we lost 50% of our own children. I cannot sleep these days when I consider that kind of statistics. I am not here, sisters, hoping for a perfect world, okay? Like a problem-free, perfect church life. It won't happen. But I'm very burdened that things will be a lot better than where we are now. That I'm burdened for. Look at what Watchman Nee said. I don't think Watchman Nee was a kind of dreamer or a kind of just wishful thinking. Or he just said something, you know. He didn't mean it. He studied church history. And this is true. I'll tell you, broadly speaking, the Christian church with a big C, same thing. Same thing. good families are possible. Good husbands are possible. Good wives, possible. Good children, possible. You say, yes, if God is merciful. I know where you come from. You're quoting Brother Lee. We can do all we want. In the end, it's God's mercy. But let me say something here. If you and I have not done our duty, we have almost no right to claim mercy. God today doesn't send Gabriels to save your family. God today, in the principle of incarnation, is in us. And we need to build proper families, marriages, and raise up proper children. As Noah did, as Enoch did, and many others. I have to come to conclude. The church life is the purpose of our Christian life. The Christian life has no purpose. Did I tell you that I spend time with, last time when I talked to you, I spend time with Brother Hank Hanegraaff? I told you that, right? Did I tell the saints publicly? Do you know Hank Hanegraaff, a dear friend of us who stood up, who belonged to this organization, a Christian Research Institute, the first organization to label us as a cult and to attack us for believing that we will evolve to become God, twisting, you know, our teaching. They were the first back in the 70s. Now, this dear brother, through his study and research and his visits even to the churches in China, did his research with a few of his helpers, some of whom were the first opposers. I can say because some have died now. They all turn. They put out this magazine called We Were Wrong. They admitted to being wrong in labeling us as a cult. So I have the good fortune of being with him for in some deep conversations for about 2 or 3 hours. And now he's coming with a new book. It was slated to come out, I think, before year end, where he say, truth matters, but life matters more. Well, it is wonderful, but that book shows that our dear brother is still in a journey of sorts. And I said something that probably didn't quite register with him, but I said what I said. I said, truth matters, life matters more, but it's all for the building. Life without building is without a purpose. You can have all the life, full of inner life, but there's no goal. And we have seen such believers. There's a brother named Brother Sparks, full of life, but altogether doesn't want to talk about the church. Forget about the church. Dear sisters, let me come to my last point here and we'll have a break. The church life is the purpose of the Christian life. It's why we exist as Christians, so that we can have the Lord can have his church. And this is a great reality in the universe. Therefore, our family life, your and my family life, should be brought into the church life. That's where our family life belongs. That's where our family life will genuinely thrive. That's where we will have a proper family life as God ordained. We need to realize that in the sight of God, nothing compares with the church. It is the apple of his eye. So we can say this. Apart from the church life, dear sisters, our family life is vanity. So I am not here to teach us all to have good families, happy families, just like that, happy marriages. No, no. You can have happy, good families, but without the church life, as far as God's intention and desire and purpose, it is still vain. It's just for your enjoyment, for your satisfaction. No, my family is for the church. My children are for the church. My marriage is for the church. That gives all these things meaning. And the noble purpose aligned with God's intention. So only when our family life is brought into the church life will that family, that my family life, be meaningful and real. There are good families out there, even with unsaved people. Maybe even better than mine. I don't know. Possible. But I'm not just talking about happiness per se. We should have happy families, but I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about meaning and purpose as far as God is concerned. While we need to bear the responsibility of taking care of our family, we need to see that the church is a treasure in God's heart. We should help all the members of our family to be not only saved, but also brought into the church life. This, sisters, is a matter of warfare. So I leave you with this thought, because we're going to break now. I leave you with this thought. The most important thing is that we have this change of concept that almost you can say, as far as the church life is concerned, family first. In many, many respects, family first. And for that family first, marriage must be taken care of. So I gave a message like this just last Lord's Day in Toronto, just on a holy marriage for God's purpose. With this, dear sisters, new concept in you, you have a new kind of consecration. You should have a new kind of prayer. You would have a new kind of burden. You also will have a new kind of expectation. And the next meeting on the matter of motherhood that touches the parenting, nurturing of our young, we must have this concept within us. I'd like to say this matter today, in my feeling, is a life and death matter. So we need to be very, very serious about it. I stop here because we need to take a break. How about we just again have some earnest prayer with our neighbor? Don't just pray something. Have some earnest prayer along this line, and then we can have a break. Amen.